You know, there are some things in life that you have to experience to understand. I'd always heard that the experience of seeing the Grand Canyon at sunup or sundown was something that you couldn't explain. And I said, well, that's nice. I've seen pictures. I've seen photos. But I didn't really understand it until I stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon one evening and watched the sunset. And that was remarkable. I had heard that Niagara Falls and the Horseshoe Falls were something that you just couldn't understand unless you had seen them. And I said, well, that's fine. I've heard loud water before. But until I stood at the edge of the falls, not going over in a barrel, but I stood there, I really began to appreciate what that experience was. But it's not just about the visible. As many songs and poems and sonnets and odes as have been written about love, you really can't understand love until you've either been in love or you've been loved. We see the same thing with childbirth. I'm told that you can't understand the pain of childbirth unless you've actually given birth to a child. I don't know. I've been there 3 times with my wife. I think I've got a handle on it. You go like this. That's how a man experiences childbirth. Just make the grimace face and kind of walk away. You can empathize with those feelings. You can empathize with love or with childbirth. You can somewhat identify. You understand there's pain involved. There's sacrifice involved. You can commiserate, but you really can't understand what it is unless you've experienced it. Grief is one of those things. We're going to look at grief today in Psalm 74. Grief is something that you can commiserate with, you can empathize with, but until you've experienced grief, you don't understand what grief is. When I was in college many years ago, back in the late 90s, yeah, as a recent high school graduate. Now, back at probably this is my 1969, I was given an assignment in one of our classes. I had to read an article a behavioral scientist had done about grief. And if you would ask me before I read that article, if I knew something about grief, I would have said, oh, sure, I kind of have an idea about what grief is. I mean, it hurts. We've all experienced some loss and some pain and some disappointment, and you put them all together and shake it up in a box, and you've got grief. I had no idea what grief was. These many years later, nearly 50 years later, I assure you, I may not have a complete understanding of grief, but I've gone through it often enough that, you know, we're not old friends, but we are deep acquaintances. This particular author listed 7 stages of grief. That was new to me at the time, having never looked into grief. And I've read other articles since then, and they all list pretty much these same 7 stages. So apparently that's an industry standard. Probably many of you have heard the same ones. The first stage is shock and disbelief. When we encounter something that causes grief, literally, our emotions go into shock. We can't believe it. We're kind of numbed to the reality of what just happened. The next is denial. We hear that this has happened, but it surely can't have happened. Maybe it's a bad dream. Maybe somebody got the news wrong. Maybe if I go to bed when I wake up, it'll be different. It never is. The third is guilt. What could I have done to have prevented this from happening? 99.9% of the time, the answer is not a thing. Then there's anger and bargaining. You become angry that you're going through this. You become angry at the pain. You begin to bargain most often with God. If you'll do this, I will do this. We'll make up a punch list. Then there's depression and isolation, the darkest moments of grief. Reconstruction and working through. And finally, acceptance and working on. Now, this author made the point that no two people grieve the same way, and that in these 7 stages, they all overlap with one another. There's no clear line of demarcation. You don't get to the point to say, well, I'm done with denial. What was that third one? Oh, guilt. Okay, now I'll start feeling guilty. No, they tend to overlap. But she made the point that while everyone grieves on a different timetable, and while everyone deals with those stages in a different way, the bottom line is there are no shortcuts, and you have to deal with them to get through it. She made one other observation or one other suggestion that I found helpful in my life, and it's really one that I haven't seen in any other article. She suggested that when you find yourself grieving, write it down. That seems awfully simplistic, doesn't it? Write it down. I mean, I already know what I'm feeling. Why do I have to journal it? Why do I have to write it down? Well, she pointed out that writing down your grief serves three good purposes. And this has helped in my life. So I'm just passing it on. It may not help in yours. First of all, it helps to compartmentalize your grief. When you write down what you're grieving about, it defines and confines your grief. If you've dealt with grief, you know that grief is like smoke. It tends to just spread out into every area of your life if you're not careful. You're grieving about this, but all of a sudden that grief is affecting everything in your life, and you feel grief about everything. If you write it down, you are compartmentalizing, you're defining it, you're confining it. You're saying, yes, this is what I'm grieving about. And it forces you to say, yeah, but you know, these other seven areas of my life are all right. It doesn't allow grief to just spread. Second of all, it helps validate your grief, and it allows you to understand it. Grief is an abstract. It's an emotion. It is just purely emotion. There is very little physical about grief. Writing it down interjects an element of logic and intellect into the process. It gets you away from the point where it's just all about emotion, because emotion feeds on emotion. And it allows intellect and intelligence to begin working in. And finally, it helps you chart a path through the grief and come out the other side. Because you know something? Ultimately, that's the goal of going through the grieving process, is getting through the process and coming out the other side. None of us seeks grief. None of us welcomes grief. But when we encounter it, it's kind of good to have a plan of attack. Now, Psalm 74 is the psalm we're in today, and Psalm 74 is a lament. It is a psalm of grief. And we know that because it's a psalm, that means it was written down. So without even reading the same article I read 50 years ago, the author is compartmentalizing his grief, he is validating it, and he is planning a way through it. In Psalm 74, we see three major issues. They're universal issues: loss, grief, and the unchanging character of God. And let me tell you something. Because we live in a fallen world, we will all deal with grief. Whether you're saved or unsaved, you will deal with grief. The difference is, as a believer, we deal with grief knowing that hope in God always lies just beyond the grief. We have a reason to hope. So we go to Psalm 74. It's designated as a psalm of Asaph. Now, this is not the same Asaph as the guy who wrote Psalm 73. Psalm 74 was actually written several hundred years after Psalm 73. So we don't have, Asaph is now 460 years old. The title Asaph, you remember Asaph, the original guy, was David's worship leader. And it is suggested that either this is a descendant of that family, or that by this time the worship leaders were referred to as Asaph. It was almost like a job title. So this is not the same author as we saw in Psalm 73. The time is 586 BC. 586 BC. And for the first time in the history of the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem lies in absolute and utter ruin. That's the backdrop. Under the armies of King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians have breached the walls, they've entered the city, and they have destroyed every building in the city, from that little efficiency apartment all the way up to the palace, and most terribly, Solomon's temple. Now, in all fairness, the Babylonians had given the king of the southern kingdoms an ultimatum. When the Babylonians came to siege Jerusalem, they did what they always did. They sent a message, and they said, here's the deal. Open the gates. Let us march in. Now, we're not kidding you. We're going to loot. I mean, we're going to take everything that's good. We're going to deport a lot of your people. We're going to resettle them. But we won't destroy anything, we won't kill anybody, and we'll leave the city intact. That was the Babylonians' approach to every siege. Sometimes the cities would look down and say, I give up. Jerusalem wasn't one of those cities. If you know anything about Jewish history, Jerusalem never gave up. And so when Babylonians captured Jerusalem, they tore it up. They looted it. They destroyed all the homes. There was mass murder. It was a terrible time. But Jerusalem had, the leaders had had an option. Now, it's important to remember that Jerusalem was not just the political capital of the southern kingdom. It was the spiritual capital of all Israel. Even after the kingdom divided, those people who were faithful in the northern kingdom would come back to Jerusalem. Many moved back. Why? Because that is the spiritual kingdom. And the temple of Solomon was like ground zero of the spiritual kingdom of Israel. The Israelites viewed the temple as the house of God. Now, we view this as the house of God, don't we? The answer is yes. Mostly the new building. God moved. You know, this used to be where God lived. Now he lives across the courtyard. Now, we call this the house of God because it is dedicated to God. This is God's church. We don't believe that God lives here. Let me tell you something. The Israelites believed God lived in the temple. Now, they knew God lived in heaven. They didn't localize God that much, but they believed God lived in the temple in the Holy of Holies. He had a much nicer room than everybody else in that Holy of Holies. He only accepted visitors once a year, and then it was the high priest. He probably had cable at a time when cable didn't even exist, but that's where God lived. That's where God lived. And as long as the temple stood, Jerusalem would stand. That was the mantra. As long as Jerusalem stands, as long as rather the temple stands, Jerusalem stands. It was like the temple was a lucky charm. Never mind that by this time the southern kingdom was as pagan as all the Gentile nations around them. Never mind that for decades, centuries, God had sent prophets to the southern kingdom to warn of the destruction to come, to urge them to repentance, and they had been ignored or arrested or martyred or simply sent away. Never mind that. They had the temple, and as long as they had the temple, they were okay. Nothing bad would happen to the city of Jerusalem, but now the temple is in ruins. And Asaph, as the spokesperson, grieves. We look at that grief. And in his grief, we see the path through grief, but we also see the path of recovery. We look at Psalm 74. The first two verses establish the basis for relief. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. What is Mount Zion to the Israelites? When they say, this is Mount Zion, what is that? That's Jerusalem. So what's the basis? The Asaph, the writer of this psalm, looks at the devastation, and what's the conclusion that he comes up with? This all happened because what? What has God done? He rejected. God rejected Israel. Not why have we sinned? Why have we disobeyed you? But why in the world would you reject us? Why would you reject us? It was God's rejection and abandonment of Israel. You can hear in the words the shock, the disbelief, and the denial. How could this possibly happen? That God would deny Israel, that God would reject Israel, that God would abandon Israel. The author looked at what was going on all around him. He looked at appearances and came to the logical conclusion that God had rejected Israel. Now, had God in fact rejected Israel at this point in their career, in their existence? No, God hadn't rejected Israel. We can look back now. Of course, we have about 2,600 years of hindsight. We can look back and say, oh, but you know, that Babylonian captivity wasn't permanent. Oh, God brought them back into the land. Oh, they rebuilt Jerusalem. They even had a really crummy version of the temple. Remember when they rebuilt the temple and people wept who remembered what the old one looked like? Must have made the new people feel really good who had worked on it. I always thought that, you know, how these poor people who sacrificed to build this new crummy temple feel, and the other everybody, yeah, look at this, and they broke into to tears. We can look back on it now and say, oh no, God didn't reject Israel. 1948, Israel comes back into its own as a nation. But what happens is, when we are grieving, we tend to focus on the immediate circumstances. Grief always focuses on the immediate circumstances because it's those immediate circumstances that are causing the grief. And I don't say that critically. That is our human nature. It is hard to look beyond the immediate circumstances when we are grieving, but we have to look beyond those. God had not abandoned Israel. But what had God done? What was God doing? In the destruction of Jerusalem, he was doing two things. He was disciplining his children, and he was demonstrating his faithfulness. There are many silver threads that kind of find their way through the Old and New Testament. The faithfulness of God is one of those threads. The discipline of God is another. God is disciplining his children, and he is demonstrating his faithfulness. The faithfulness of God is a constant throughout Scripture. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "The Lord, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself." So God is proving that he is faithful. Even in that, God is faithful to his own. How can you look, though, at the destruction if you lived in a town and all of a sudden it was overrun by a foreign enemy, and your home was destroyed, and everybody you knew was dead? How could you look at that and say, and God is faithful? Really hard, isn't it? The thing is, God is not only faithful to his own, God is faithful to himself and to his word. God destroyed the temple, but back in 1 Kings, we don't need to turn there, in 1 Kings 9, God is talking to Solomon for the second time. Remember, the first time was right after he gets on the throne and he prays for wisdom and God grants him everything. Well, in 1 Kings 9, Solomon's finished building the temple. He's finished building his house. And God comes to Solomon. And in verses 6, God's talking. In the first five verses, God talks about how God's going to sustain everybody and how God's going to bless Solomon. He says, "But if you, Solomon, or your sons turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, then I will cut off Israel from the land. And I will cut off the house which I have consecrated for my name. I will cast them out of my sight. Israel become a proverb and a byword." In verse 8, "And this house," referring to the temple, this Solomon's temple, "will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hissed and say, 'Why has the Lord done this to the land and the house?' And they will say, 'Because they forsook the Lord their God.'" God is not only faithful to his own, God is faithful to himself. God is faithful to the promises he made. And you know something? Some of those promises are not always what we would consider the happy promises, the beneficial promises. So God demonstrates his faithfulness even in the midst of that destruction. He hasn't abandoned Israel. He's still faithful. The second doctrine is the discipline of God. The discipline of God of his own. This is what God's doing with the nation of Israel. God is disciplining. Now, does God discipline the unsaved? How many of you think God disciplines the unsaved? How many of you think God only disciplines his own? Good. I appreciate the 9 people who showed up today. No, I appreciate that. You know, when we have a national vote, what, like 20% of the people show up? So I expect the same voting to be done about this room. About 20%. That's good. That's good. God does not discipline the unsaved. What are the two end results or the two goals of discipline? When God disciplines, there are two goals in mind. First is what? Reconciliation. That's two. Survey says correction. Correction and reconciliation. Those are the two goals of discipline, whether it's church discipline or it's God disciplining an individual. But God looks to correct wrong behavior and to reconcile that individual to Him, to bring back that right relationship. For the unsaved, they're sinning. For the unsaved, there is no relationship to reconcile. God punishes the unsaved, and in that punishment, many unsaved are drawn to God, but God corrects and disciplines His own. He disciplines or He punishes the unsaved. Deuteronomy 8:5 says, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord disciplines you. And Revelation 3:19 says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So while Asaph looks at the rubble of Jerusalem and says, God has rejected Israel, God has abandoned us, in truth, God is faithful. He is faithful to Israel. He will not abandon them, and He is disciplining Israel. He is disciplining that southern kingdom for the purpose of correcting their behavior, because, as I said, the southern kingdom was as pagan by this time as any Gentile nation around them. He wanted to correct behavior, and He wanted to reconcile them back. How long did that reconciliation take? Remember, they go off. Yeah, decades before they would come back into their own kingdom. Grief will bring shock and disbelief and denial. But we must never allow our grief to bring a denial of the character of God or what we know of God. You know, even when we're grieving, we cannot allow ourselves to begin to doubt or deny the perfect, unchangeable character of God. Because face it, as Christians, if we let go of the character of God, what do we have left? You know, what's the option? There is nothing. We're in free fall. We're in free fall. The author moves on to anger and bargaining in verses 3 through 8. He itemizes the basis for his grief. He points out to God, it's as if he's saying to God, look at what has happened. You've abandoned us, and now look what has happened as a result. In verse 3, we're in Psalm 74. In verse 3, he says, turn your steps toward the perpetual ruins. I love that, perpetual ruins. What does perpetual mean? Yeah, they don't end. The perpetual ruins. And again, he's looking at it from a narrow standpoint. But what's the first thing that's happened as a result of God abandoning Israel in Asaph's eyes? In verse 3, it's what? What's happened? Yeah, everything is destroyed. Everything about the temple is destroyed. Because remember, what this writer is doing is focusing on the temple. He says, look at this. You've abandoned us. And because you've abandoned us, this whole temple is in ruins. Verse 4, what has happened? Something else. The adversaries of what? What have they done? And what have they set up? They set up their own standards. They've taken over the temple. The enemies of God now rule the temples. They've set up their standards. And when they have their standards, that's not just their flags or their banners, but that's depictions of their gods, their idols. And Asaph is saying, look, God, it's like he's taking God on a guided tour, one of those cheap guided tours through the ruins. And he has him by the hand. He said, look at this. The whole place is in ruins. By the way, God, that's your fault. They have pictures of their idols up, and I don't want to bring this up again, but this is what happens when you abandon us. In verses 5 and 6, what's happened? Destruction. What? Yeah, destruction. He says what? Look at this, God. He wants God to look. In verses 5 and 6, it says, it's as if one had lifted up his axe in the forest of trees, and all its carved works are smashed. If you've read in 1 Kings the construction of the temple, what strikes you is how intricate the design and execution of that construction was. It really must have been gorgeous. I mean, Solomon's temple really must have been absolutely gorgeous. It's something that, you know, we couldn't even begin to imagine. I would hate to have been on the planning committee for that or try to raise the money. But he's saying, look, all this intricate detail work, it's been destroyed. Verses 7 and 8, what's happened to it? They burned it to the ground. And that's, whose fault is all this? It's all God's fault. It's all God's fault. He's angry. He's bargaining with God. Why? Because if he can make God angry, then God will act. That's really what it comes down to. Asaph figures if he can make God angry, he can make God act. And by pointing out the nature and the extent of the destruction, Asaph, in his grief, is trying to get God angry. He's complaining to God, bitterly complaining. Do we ever complain to God? Yeah, I do. I've complained to God. I try not to make it a lifestyle. There are probably times when God thinks that it's my lifestyle. But I've complained to God. We probably all have. Is it wrong to complain to God? No, thank you, it's not. Because I've done it. I honestly think it's okay to complain to God. I really, if we can't complain to God, who can we complain to? Really, if things are going south in our lives, if we can't complain to God, who in the world can we complain to? I mean, at least God's not going to push us out the door. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in every situation, including grief. In every situation, make your request known to God. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your cares, parentheses, grief on him, because he cares for you. It's all right to complain to God, to take our angst to God. You know what's not all right? We can't complain about God. Be careful when you complain. Feel free to complain to God. Say, God, look at what's going on in my life. Look at the pain I'm suffering. God, do something. Can't you do something? But don't ever come to the place where you complain about how God is treating you, how God responds, how God acts and directs his grace. It's fine, even in grief, complain to God. Never complain about God. That's what's important. Verses 9 through 11, our author slips into depression and isolation. Grief can isolate us from everyone, including God. That's the sad truth. And of all the stages of grief, we're told by people who study these things that this stage, isolation and depression, is the most difficult one for people to break free of because it does isolate them. It does make them withdraw from others. It does focus inwardly. And the pain almost becomes a companion. But look at verses 9 through 11. It said, what are the three bases for Asaph's isolation? He said, I'm isolated for three reasons, verses 9 through 11. First, he says, where are the what? There are no what? Well, no prophets. But what did we lose before the prophets? We lost the signs. In the nation of Israel, in the history of Israel, think about the amazing signs that God had provided over the years. Remember, they would look back in their history and they could find specific signs from God that revealed God's continued presence with Israel. And they could take great comfort in those signs. What's the first sign in the Bible? What's the first time we see a sign in the Bible? The rainbow. That's the first sign we see in the Bible is the rainbow. Now, that's not directed to Israel in particular. So that's a universal sign. But Israel could look back in its history and say, there are no miraculous signs, no miracles. I mean, remember, the miracles were signs. They weren't just the miracles of that moment. Every miracle was a sign that God was present in Israel. So when God sent manna every day, Israel had a reaffirmation in the miracle of manna that God was with them. Every time God provided water out of a rock, it was not just the water, it was the reminder that God was with Israel. Time and time again, miracles had occurred, and Israel could look back as a nation and say, yes, see, this is a sign of God. Now, where's the sign? Are there any signs? Absolutely not. There are no prophets. What was the purpose of a prophet? To what? Yeah, he predicted. And it was always warned. You notice there was never a happy prophet? That was a pretty lousy job. Yeah, you read through the Old Testament, you think, there's not one prophet who, when he comes, people say, oh, great, it's Elijah. It's, oh, no. Oh, no, it's Elijah. All the prophets were prophesying. They were condemning the people because that's when God would send the prophets, isn't it? God would send the prophets to correct Israel, to address something that was going wrong and to call them back into a right relationship with God, to call them to repentance and back into a right relationship with God. But at least there were prophets, and the prophets would explain what was going on. A prophet would step up and say, this is why God is acting in this way. Look around you. Now there are no prophets. Where have all the prophets gone? Long time passing. Where have they all gone by this time? They've been killed. They've been exiled. They've been imprisoned. Where have all the prophets gone? You kicked them out to graveyards, every one. Yeah, but there are no prophets. Nobody is stepping forward, Asaph says, to tell us why you're doing this. God, I need a voice of reason in my grief. Let me tell you, when you're in grief, especially when you reach this time of isolation and depression, you're looking for a voice of reason. And I tell you this from personal experience, when you get to that point, be careful of the voice you listen to. There will be voices who are telling you things that are not biblically based. If you're listening to a voice, go back to the Word of God and make sure it's a biblical voice. Third, what does he say in verses 9? He says, how long will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn? Verse 11, do you withdraw your hand forever? How long is this going to go on? Forever. There's no end in sight. When you find yourself in grief, especially when you find yourself in isolation and depression, there is no end in sight. Grief looks in front of it, and that's it. I felt this way yesterday, I feel this way today, and that means I'm going to feel this way tomorrow. Grief lacks the long-range view. Whenever we get into grief. Now, does the Bible condemn grief? No. The Bible doesn't condemn grief. The Bible recognizes grief is something that is part of the fallenness of this world. Jesus wept. You know, and Jesus didn't weep tears of joy over Jerusalem. Jesus wept in grief. Grief is part of life. In Ecclesiastes 3:4, Solomon writes, there's a time to weep. There is a time to weep. The problem is when we're grieving, when we reach this point of depression and isolation, it can blind us to the reality of the comfort that God has already provided us. Basically, God's provided every believer three types of comfort. What's our first comfort? He's first sent us who? The Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. That is the comforter. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter repeatedly. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to comfort us, among other times, in times of grief. You know why? Because when we're feeling great, the Holy Spirit doesn't have to comfort us. John 14:26 says, I'll send you the comforter. When we're feeling great and things are going well, we don't have to be comforted, but the Holy Spirit comforts us. What else does God give us, provide us? His what? His Word. His Word is a great comfort to us. One of the great strengths of the Bible, one of the purposes of the Bible, is to comfort us. It offers words of comfort. It offers words of instruction. In Psalm 119:50, David says, "This, your word, is my comfort in my affliction." His word. And what else does God give every believer? His what? His people. God gives fellow believers, one of the purposes we have on this earth is to comfort one another, to encourage one another, to build one another up. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, comfort one another, encourage one another, we're to build one another up. So in grief, though, when we become isolated, we can be isolated from these realities, from the Holy Spirit. You know, he doesn't seem to be doing that much for me now. From his word, I feel too bad to read the Word of God. Have you ever felt too bad to pick up the Bible? I have. From his people. You know, I just don't want to deal with people. I told Cindy I saw a woman wearing a t-shirt the other day that said, "I used to be a people person, but people ruined it." I thought, I gotta get that shirt. But you know something? In our grief and isolation, we isolate ourselves from those things that God has placed in our lives. The reality is, when we find ourselves in grief, we have to make time to seek these things out. We have to pray for the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We have to open ourselves up for that. We have to take the time to open the Word of God, even if we don't feel like it. And you know something? The book of Psalms is probably the book to go to. If I was seeking comfort, probably wouldn't go to Leviticus. I know Leviticus is my go-to whipping post, but I wouldn't go to Leviticus. Book of Psalms, great book to go to for comfort. And we have to become, and this sometimes is the hardest. This last one's the hardest, I'll be honest with, for a lot of us. We have to be transparent. We have to allow other people to minister to us. And that can be real hard. Because we see, especially guys, we see grief as almost a weakness. And there's not a man I know who likes to be considered weak. But when we are grieving, we have to open ourselves up to the comfort of our fellow believers. If we're to experience the comfort that God has provided, we have to consciously make the time. Verses 12 through 17, Asaph begins reconstruction. He's starting to work through it. Intellect is beginning to take over in place of pure emotion. Asaph addresses the issues as he begins to meditate on what's happened. Asaph begins to see things more clearly. And as is true of every area of our lives, the more clearly we see God, the more clearly we'll see life. A clear view of life, a clear view of grief begins with a clear view of God. And as Christians, nothing provides us with a clearer and more focused mindset than remembering who God is and what God does. One of my favorite phrases in the Bible is rehearsing the goodness of the Lord. I love that phrase. He rehearsed the goodness of God. And that's what Asaph does. He begins to rehearse the goodness of God. He remembers, hey, this isn't just about me or the temple or Jerusalem. This is about God. And look at verse 12 through 17. What does God do in verse 12? What does he remember? God's a deliverer. Hey, I need deliverance. When we're in grief, we need deliverance. And we have a God who is a deliverer. In verse 13, what is God? He's strength, and he's a miracle worker. I need a strong miracle worker. And we've got a God who is a strong miracle worker. Verses 14 and 15, what is it? What does God tell us? Or Asaph tell us? Yours is the day, yours is the night. God rules what? God rules everything. When we are in grief, it's easy to feel that things are out of control. The reality is God is as much in control when we are in grief as God is in control when we're at our favorite birthday party. God is always in control. Verse 16 and 17, God created and controls day and night and all of creation. When you grieve, rehearse the goodness of God. When you grieve, rehearse the goodness of God. And don't rehearse the goodness of God in general terms. Don't say, well, God provides for his own. No, say, here's how God has provided for me in my life. Don't say, well, I know God comforts those he loves. No, think about your life. Think about those times in your life specifically where God has come alongside of you and comforted you. Don't just say, well, God provides salvation for the elect and all the benefits of salvation. No, God has saved you. What does that mean to you? What did God have to do to save you? How has God worked out that salvation in your life? Personalize it. When you rehearse the goodness of God, don't rehearse the goodness of God in what my English teachers always called glittering generalities. Rehearse the goodness of God as that goodness has applied to you in your life and in your circumstances. Let me tell you something. It begins to move our focus from the grief to the God over grief. And it makes all the difference in the world. Makes the difference with Asaph. In verses 18 through the end of the chapter, Asaph grasps the reality of the situation. You can see he's ready to move on. He takes one more shot at God, and I really love these verses because it like summarizes Asaph's whole argument. You know, when you go to trial as a lawyer, if it's a jury trial, at the end of the trial, you get to give what they call closing arguments. And your closing argument is your summarization for the jury of all the evidence and why they should rule in favor of your particular client. That's what Asaph is doing here. That's what Asaph is doing here. He is summarizing his arguments for God. I love this. He comes up in these verses, 18 through 23. He says, God, there's seven reasons why you should destroy the Babylonians. Now, we don't have to pray about destroying the Babylonians, do we? Why? Yeah, God already did that. But you know something? We can come up with good reasons why God should help us overcome our grief. But here's the seven reasons. I love this. God should act because his people are suffering, and they and we are just the sheep of his hands. Just like it said back in verse 1, they are poor, silly, defenseless human beings. Let me tell you something. When we go to God in grief, we're asking God to act because we are weak. We are poor, defenseless human beings. 2, God should act because his sovereignty and his name have been challenged, just like in verse 3 through 8. When we go to God, we need to recognize his sovereignty. We need to recognize his name and the greatness of that name because we rely on it. God should act because God's the only option. Verse 9, when we are in grief, I assure you, believer, God is your only option. There is no plan B. There is no plan B. God will bring you through the grief if you let him, but there is no plan B. 4, God should act because to do so is consistent with his character and his past performance, just as he said in verses 12 through 17. God always acts consistent with his character. It is consistent with the character of God to comfort his children. It is consistent with the character of God to bring his children through grief. It is consistent with the character of God to reveal himself to his children. We can go to God even in grief and say, Lord, please act consistently with your character. God should act based on his wonderful covenant, verses 18 through 23. Now, which covenant is Asaph referring to? When the Jewish people in the Old Testament are talking about a covenant, they're talking about the Abrahamic covenant. That's what they talk about. Now, we are peripheral beneficiaries of the Abrahamic covenant, but it's not really addressed to us. But what do we have? As 21st century Christians, Gentiles, we have what covenant? The new covenant. And let me tell you something, we're not going to multiply and cover the earth, and we're not going to be as numerous as the sands of the sea, but we've got some great promises in that covenant, and God will act consistently with that covenant. God should act because it is fitting that his enemies be defeated and the poor and needy praise him. Verse 21, let me tell you something, when we go to God in grief, it is fitting that God should act Because to act brings him praise. It brings him praise. God should act because it is his cause. It is his cause and his name, verses 22 through 23. Everything is God's cause. In our lives, you realize that everything is God's cause and everything is about his name and his glory. When our focus is on God, instead of our grief, we can move on because we should move on. Everyone here today has either experienced grief or will experience grief. I'm sorry, that is life in a fallen world. And even as believers, we will go through the seven stages. There aren't any shortcuts. We can't say, oh, I'm in shock and I'm in denial, and now, look, I'm in stage seven. It doesn't work that way. You work through it. We're all human beings. You work through it. But as Christians, we have a certain hope. And that hope is God. God is with us before the grief. God is with us in the grief. And God waits for us on the other side of the grief. And knowing that, we can question, we complain, and we can grieve. But always, as Asaph did, we do so rehearsing the goodness of God, because that results in good grief and life beyond. Let's close. And Lord, we thank you that even when we encounter something as painful and deep as grief, you are with us. You are with us before the grief. You are with us in the middle of it. Lord, when things are so dark we can't see beyond them, and you wait for us on the other side of the grief, there is always hope in you. Lord, for those who may be experiencing grief today in this class, I pray that you would give them a focus on you. May they rehearse your goodness. And in the rehearsal of that goodness, may they find their path through. For those, Lord, who will encounter grief, may they remember your faithfulness. May they remember your love for them. And may they call out on you and find their path through. Lord, for those of us who have gone through grief already, may we be able to minister to those who find themselves in those areas. We thank you, Lord. You are a God who loves us. You are a God of unchanging character. And we thank you and give you honor and glory and praise. Amen.